Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
You to have. And so today I want to commend you to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away your sin, delivers you from death into darkness, and rescues you from ever feeling like you have to do something to earn God's favor again. So would you join me as we pray together for a moment, and would you rejoice in the provision that God has made for you, and perhaps today, even for the very first time, would you say to God, I need a lamb, and I understand that Jesus is the lamb that I need. Let's pray together. Father, how good you are to supply for us the very thing that you demand. You call us to righteousness, and then you give us the very righteousness of Christ. You command that a penalty be paid for sin, and then you provide the penalty for us, and Jesus endures the wrath of God in our place, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is not a blanket provision that just removes everyone from responsibility, but you have called us individually to respond to Christ in repentance and faith, and to receive the provision that you have made, and to rest in trust and follow Christ. And so I pray that you would encourage those who are flagging in their zeal. Maybe they feel overwhelmed this week. I pray that you would encourage them by the gospel that Christ has provided for them, and then others perhaps this morning need to embrace Christ the Lord as their only lamb, their only provision this morning. I pray that you would enable them by your Spirit to do just that. Help them to see the truth of who Christ is. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Amen. Let's stand together and continue to sing.
Forever. would, turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 8. We are continuing to read about Moses' interaction with Pharaoh and seeking to convince Pharaoh to release God's people. And in this passage, I just want to make a couple of points to you to be looking at. First of all, we're reminded in this passage that God is more powerful than Pharaoh, and it's not even close. When at first his advisors and magicians are able to duplicate what the curse that Moses put upon them, the plague that he put upon them, but if you'll notice, they weren't able to remove it. That would have been better for Pharaoh, wouldn't it? But they couldn't do that. And then they ran out of gas even on that. They couldn't do that either. Psalm 2 reminds us that God laughs at those who are in rebellion, especially rebellious rulers. He laughs at them. God can and He will overcome His enemies to save His people. And that's what this passage is teaching us. But second, also notice the foolishness of people who are in rebellion. It's crazy to see the way Pharaoh responds to this. And yet we do the same thing in many cases. Don't make the mistake of Pharaoh in thinking that when God removes a difficulty from us, that therefore He's not paying attention to our rebellion anymore. That is the wrong conclusion. Pharaoh drew the wrong conclusion. So just be reminded that we should be turning away from our sin when God is showing mercy to us, and not wait until he has run out of patience with us. So follow along with me as I read in Exodus chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I'm to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you in your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses and the courtyards and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me." Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, I want to ask that as we enter into prayer, that you would help us all to enter into prayer together as your people, that you would deliver us from wandering thoughts and hearts, that this would be our common prayer, that we would unite our hearts together as we come before you. It's difficult for us, Father. Our minds wander so easily, so help us, give us your Spirit that we might pray together and we might come before your throne of grace as one. Father, you are faithful and you are righteous. You do hear our cries when we come before you. You know when your people are suffering. These things do not escape your attention. Your heart is not hard toward your people. You have shown in this passage that you are willing and able to move heaven and earth, powerful rulers and forces of nature, to save your people. So we can be confident that we are in your wise and your powerful hands. Nothing can touch us that could do us ultimate harm. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and your goodness toward your people. Father, your word teaches us, commands us not to covet. When we covet earthly things, we're questioning your goodness. We're acting like we know what is better for us than you do. How foolish we are to think that we are wiser than God, than our very Creator. How messed up we are to think that we can do more good for ourselves than you can. Oh, Father, enlighten us by your Spirit to see the covetousness that lurks in our hearts. Give us grace to hate that sin and to run away from it. And help us, Father, to run to Christ, who is the only remedy for the guilt of covetousness. And he is the only remedy from the power of covetousness over our hearts. Give us grace to trust Christ's forgiveness and to live happily under his good and wise lordship and not to foolishly think that we are wiser than him. Father, your word tells us that the covetous have no inheritance in your kingdom. Those who are given over to that sin are outside your kingdom, Father. They need the power of the gospel to break that slavery in their hearts. Father, help us to hold forth that gospel, that hope, to covetous people around us, to expose the false and foolish ways that people put their hopes in other things and even pine away for things that they can't have that would never be good for them. Father, may we be bold, and would your Spirit go forth ahead of us to open hearts and minds to the gospel of Christ. Father, we want to lift up those who are holding out the gospel in various places, and this morning especially we want to lift up Kevin Millard as he ministers in Brazil. Bless his family as they represent the light of the gospel there. We ask also, Father, for your special blessing on the FEAL conference for pastors. We ask, Father, that you would use that to equip and encourage pastors and allow them to be encouraged and ready to go back to their own flocks and equip and point their people to the truths of the Bible and the gospel. We ask you to bless the Adopt-A-Pastor program that they run as well, and that you would use the books that these pastors receive to encourage and equip them and help them in their ministry to the sheep. Father, we pray for those here in this own our own community who are holding out the gospel, and we pray especially this morning for First Baptist Opelika. Thank you, Father, for their faithful witness in this community, for the way that the light of the gospel goes forth from that body. We ask, Father, that you would continue to bless them and that you would use them. We ask your blessing on their pastor, Jeff Myers, and that you would give him strength and help and boldness and clarity and the attending work of your Spirit as he holds forth the truth today. Father, we pray for those who are making decisions about where missionaries go and how ministries and resources are allocated in the International Missions Board. There's so many opportunities, so much need. The resources simply don't cover everything that they would wish to do. So give them wisdom and good strategy in doing that. And we ask you would bless the many missionaries who are laboring for the gospel in various places around the world. Father, we pray for those in authority. We pray especially for the upcoming election. There are many people running for many offices. We ask, Father, that you would give wisdom to us as we cast our votes, to do so wisely and faithfully. We ask, Father, that you would raise up people in various positions of leadership who are godly in character and godly in principles, and that they would lead us well and protect your people. Father, we rejoice with the Mazzolas in the arrival of May Eloise. What a tremendous blessing it is to have children, to be around children, to be stewards entrusted with rearing them and pointing them to Christ. So grant them help as they take on this new responsibility to a new life in their care. We rejoice with them. Father, we ask that you would receive our tithes and offerings, that you would be pleased with them, that you would bless the finances of this church, that you would use each dollar, each cent that's given as a means to glorify yourself and advance your kingdom purposes. And Father, we ask now that you would bless the ministry of the word. We have gathered here today as your people. We are here to hear you speak through your chosen servant. Father, this is the Lord's day. We trust that you have special business with us here today, and we ask that you would do that you would accomplish your purposes in our lives. And Father, for those here who may not know the Lord, Father, expose the the false basis of their hope, the covetousness, the foolish attempts to ignore your intervention in their lives, and draw people to our sweet and good and wise and merciful Savior. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, you did well on a new tune. Thank you for your good participation. Everywhere I go, when people have been here to visit Grace Heritage, they say two things about you as a congregation. The first always is that you are the friendliest people that they've ever come across. And so I want to affirm that in you, and I encourage you to continue in that, to be faithfully welcoming and encouraging those who come amongst us. But the other thing they say is that you people sing. And I agree. And I know that the small building and small space has something to do with that. You know, if you put the same group in the Superdome, it would be different. But not much. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and following is our text this morning. And this section in really all goes together down to chapter 4, verse 11. As Peter continues to encourage those who are exiles, foreigners, following after Christ in a society that does not recognize the gospel. And he is addressing and helping us so that while we are citizens of the United States, primarily as we meet week to week, there are those who are not citizens here, and I want to remember that, recognize that that's a possibility always in our congregation as international folks join us from time to time. But primarily we're citizens of the United States, and yet we are not citizens here. We are ultimately citizens of the kingdom of God, and we live here as ambassadors, if you will, set in this place in an outpost and sent forth to be representatives of the gospel of Christ. So when we have experienced sometimes because of the one whom we love and who we represent, we've experienced difficulties and challenge. Some of you have been separated from family members because you are a follower of Jesus. Some of you have experienced social disconnects with people that they don't follow after Christ and they don't understand why you do what you do. Some of you find yourself in an ethics class or a biology class at the university, and you're thinking, this isn't accurate, the things you're saying. I have to stand and say something about this. I have to raise my hand and give the opposing opinion. Some of you have faced difficulties in your job, perhaps. You've lost a promotion, or you can't find a job, or somebody rejects you because of your faith in Christ. There have been persecutions. And then probably everybody who's ever shared the gospel with people have felt that sense of discomfort where they're saying, you know what, I don't want to talk about this. And if this is the way that you want to go, I don't really want to even be your friend. I don't want to be known to associate with you. And so there's all kind of difficulty that comes that helps us to understand why people calls followers of Jesus exiles, foreigners. And he's calling us to understand that position and how we're to still carry the gospel. Remember, a consistent theme that flows through this book is that we're not to circle the wagons and just hold on until Jesus comes to rescue us, like a group of settlers out west waiting for the cavalry to arrive, you know. But we're to actually, rather than circling the wagons, we're to disperse out of this place in every direction and all the places where God takes us through the week on mission to represent faithfully the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how is that going to look? And what's that going to call us to as we experience some of the difficulties that Peter has said admittedly come? And so he gives us this encouragement again this morning about living on mission in this life, being on mission in the world where God places you through the week, whether that's your neighborhood or your school or the place where you work. And even in your own home, sometimes you're on mission. How are we to respond to the difficulties that are going on with that? And the big idea that of this text is really the thing that he's been saying through the book, that as followers of Christ, we're to be on mission in the world, and the rule of Christ in our lives is going to produce a couple of responses from people that are around us. Either an irritation with us or a curiosity about us. And so he talks about how we're to respond to those things in this particular text. So as our lives, as ambassadors of Christ, as those who have a hope that Stan was speaking of even as he prayed a few minutes ago is those who have a hope of heaven, a hope of an inheritance that has been purchased and obtained for us and is kept for heaven, kept in heaven for us by the power of God. If that hope pervades the places where we live and work, then people are going to respond to us either in irritation or in curiosity. So how are we to respond? Verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, or Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the Word of God. And let's go back now and think through this kind of line by line and realize that Peter is giving us a couple of encouragements about the response of people. And the first of those is that we're not to be shocked or offended when we suffer unjustly. If we're going to follow after Christ and do what Christ has called us to do and press after righteousness, then we need not be shocked or offended when difficulty falls on us. Now I want to clarify again, boys and girls, young people in particular, I want to just remind you that when the Bible in these texts that we're reading says that it's a blessed thing to suffer for doing good, don't confuse that with suffering for doing what's not good. If you do something that's foolish or illegal, there are going to be consequences for that, and there's no blessing wrapped up in that, all right? And so the Bible wants to be very clear, and Peter says this over and over and over again for us, that if the difficulties we face come as a result of our pursuit of righteousness, and I would qualify that to even say our pursuit of righteousness in godly, God-honoring kinds of ways. I knew a guy that loved to share the gospel, and he would go to the mall. In fact, he took me with him to the mall in Memphis one time. There was an upper level with a huge open place in the middle. And he went up there and he was saying, "Come to Jesus, repent," and throwing tracts out into the openness. And he got in trouble with the mall security and with store owners and a lot of people. And I say he deserved it. You know, I don't know that that's even an appropriate way to try to share the gospel when you're causing consternation and irritation with people. As you're trying, they want nothing to do with the message that makes you behave that way in public. All right? So even in pursuing a good thing, if you do it foolishly instead of in a God-honoring way, there's no suffering that's good in that. But when we are zealous for what is good, when we have a passion for righteousness and for honoring Christ in our lives, sometimes that's going to bring about some negative consequences. And if we do suffer, we're not to be shocked. Now that seems contrary to what Peter's saying in verse 13 when he says, "Now who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good?" That sounds like Peter is saying, if you're zealous for what's good, there's nobody can touch you. It's kind of like getting in, when you're playing a video game, it's like getting that shield, you know, where so that you can just kind of blow through the enemies and nobody can touch you or stop you. And that's not what Peter's talking about. So, don't get the idea that if you're zealous for doing good, if you come to Christ and follow Jesus, everything's going to be rosy. That's not what Peter's communicating. He's ultimately talking about your spiritual life and for eternity, who can harm you? It's very much like what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 when he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so the harm or the difficulty or the opposition that might be presented because people are against our message or because they're just evil is not necessarily taken away from us. And so don't be shocked if as we follow the path of Jesus, we also receive the treatment Jesus received from those who are opposed to him. And so here Peter's saying that ultimately there's no end death. And there's no one who can take you away or separate you from the love of Christ as you do good, even though they may oppose you. So as God leads us to honor him, doing the things that he's called us to do sometimes may tempt us to be shocked and say that this is not precisely what we signed up for. That doing the right thing has become uncomfortable. Or I might get in trouble for doing the right thing or pursuing righteousness. Or someone might get angry with me or be offended with the things that I'm doing. God calls us to do what's right without regard of the consequences. He calls us to be zealous for what's righteous without that concern. Remember, again, that doesn't mean doing things foolishly, but don't be shocked when you do well that there may be some opposition. And then maybe even more than that, don't be shocked or don't be offended if you suffer for doing righteousness. And what I'm talking about is this idea. God, I did what you called me to do. I followed after your design. I was zealous for righteousness. And this is the way you treat me? This is what I get for trying to honor you? You know, that we kind of get that prideful response to God and the reaction to the difficulty that may come and say, God, I've done my part. Now you're being unfair. Have you ever had that temptation to think of God in those terms? Remember, Peter says that in all these things, God is at work. He's not abandoned us. He's not been unfair. He's not turned his back or winked or allowed something evil to slip through his net to fall on you. Nothing fell into the life of Job apart from God's design and purpose. And so to understand the way that he works and that his design for us is that we remain faithful, even if it means enduring difficulty, is important. And remember the promises that we learned as we've been walking through the book together, like in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." And be encouraged to remember that it's better now, verse 17 says, to suffer at the hands of evil men rather than to suffer in the day of visitation, the day of judgment, the day when we stand before God. It's better to suffer now at the hands of evil men and let God deal with them, because those evil men will come to shame and destruction at the hand of the judge of all the earth. Verse 17 says these very things. It's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. And let me explain that too. It's not that God has said, you know what, I want you and you and you to suffer, so I'm going to bring this attack as though God is now suddenly responsible for your suffering. No, it says, it is God's will for you to do right, even if that means there might be suffering involved. You see the difference? So when Peter says, if this is God's will, in the end part of verse 17, he's saying this doing of good is God's will. The design for him, for you, for your life, is to pursue obedience and to pursue righteousness by the enabling of the Spirit, even if it means negative consequences. Because after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Hear that again. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself make provision for you. So don't be shocked and don't be offended if suffering and difficulty come. As followers of Christ and as those who live as exiles in this world, we're to carry the gospel on mission, even if that means difficulty and some sorrow and suffering. The other thing that Peter encourages us to do, beyond that, you know, don't be shocked when it's difficult, but also displace the fear of man with the fear of the Lord. Look there at the middle part of verse 14, after he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." So, Peter says, don't let your focus be and your concentration be on the fear that they bring to you, that who might cause you some difficulty or might cause you suffering or bring persecution in your life. Rather, shift that to the Lord. Now, it's never helpful to just say, stop being afraid of people, is it? You know, that's like telling me, you know what, just stop liking donuts. Or stop enjoying football. Now, what you have to do, if you want to shift from donuts to, you're going to have to find some really good broccoli, right? That you just go, man, this makes donuts taste like gravel. This broccoli is so good. I love this. This is great. Or something needs to displace that thing. There's just not, I think, in us the ability primarily to say, just stop. Just stop that. But it's so much more effective to replace or to displace something. And so he says here, rather than just saying, don't worry about those people, he says, replace that influence, the life-shaping influence that those people around you might have with the heart-transforming influence of Christ. So set apart Christ as holy in your hearts. And there's some things that we want to say about that. And the first of those would be that this is not just about private religion. So when the Bible says set apart Christ as holy in your heart, he's not saying just in your own little private relationship with God, make sure you really love Jesus. Rather, when the Bible talks about the heart of a man, it talks about the place out of which all of the issues of life flow, the place from which all of your thoughts are and actions are originating. And so when the Bible says set Christ as Lord in your heart, he's saying, so set your eyes on Christ and follow after him that it puts the Lordship of Christ in your life on display for all to see. So that everybody around you sees and recognizes that the controlling, restraining, motivating influence in your life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we acknowledge Christ as Lord in such a way that his rule in our lives will be on display for all to see, even if it brings suffering. And it's likely that that will come to pass. But the way that we can displace the fear that of people and the results of that is to so love and desire the honor of Christ that it displaces the fear of people that we have. And there are a couple of suggestions that I want to make to you about that with regard to looking to Christ in this kind of way. First of all, displace a tendency to be shaped by people with a longing to be shaped by Christ. You know, that seems like, well, duh. But even this morning as I was driving over with Mary Carol, I said, you know, there are people in my life that I so respect and I so want them to be pleased with me. And I think all of us can identify with that kind of sentiment. The fear of man or the reality that we're shaped by people is very real, isn't it? We all feel that. And to some degree, that can be good. I mean, I hope that there are some good things in my life that have shaped my children. And I hope that those of you who are in discipleship relationships together can shape and influence each other in positive ways. But ultimately, that's going to happen because we have a view to be shaped by Christ. That's going to be the constraining, restraining influence in our lives that gets communicated to others that are around us. The problem is when the desire to please people around us and to be in a right relationship with them displaces our desire to do that with Christ. And so I would encourage you that to have a longing that's shaped by Christ, we need to place an emphasis that we need to cultivate a love for the things that Jesus loves. To cultivate a longing and a desire for the things that we know Christ desires. The glory of God. That is, as we see that the Son loves the Father and the Father loves the Son and that the Godhead is all about His own glory and about His fame in all the earth. And that the glory of God is the thing that drives God and moves Him in the things that He does, that can become the constraining influence in our lives. And that it can displace the desire to give glory to other things. Now, friends, listen to me. This is not the kind of thing that you go to church on Sunday, October the 23rd, and you say, from now on, the glory of God, that's all. I'm living for that. That's it, the glory of God. No, this is going to be a decision, a purposeful, intentional direction of your heart, sometimes 100 times a day. So that in little moments, day by day by day, and hour by hour, you're coming to this place to say, how does God get the most glory? Where do I reflect? How do I reflect glory to God? Whose glory do I desire most as I'm making this choice or this decision? You know, so that as you're moving ahead, it's that regular choice. And I believe that that can become a pattern more and more as you move through life, that can become the constraining influence. But it has to be the thing that's going on moment by moment. Loving the glory of God more than you love the glory of other people or yourself or those kinds of things. Also, God loves the spread of the gospel. We can really begin to shape the way that we're moved and influenced when it's the spread of the gospel that we long for more than our own advance in the eyes of other people. And so God loves for the glory of Christ to be spread out. Evangelism happens because worship doesn't, right? It's John Piper says. And so the desire for the glory of God that moves us along day by day is the spread of the gospel. And it can even begin to affect the way, you know, as we're spending time with unbelieving friends. Are we? Are we spending time with unbelieving people? If the glory of God and through the spread of the gospel is one of the things we long for, then that can begin to shape the way that we start to try to spend time with folks who don't belong to Christ. Because it's difficult to share the gospel with an unbeliever if you're never around an unbeliever. Right? So those are the kinds of things that begin to shape us. And we go, but it's uncomfortable. Yeah, you're right, it is. But it takes effort, and it's like an investment in people, and it caused me to miss out on the cool discipleship thing that we were going to do while we watched the Auburn football game together with 500 Christians. You know? Are y'all getting the point? Yeah, it's costly, but the tendency to only desire what we want and what's comfortable and what's good gets overridden by our desire for the gospel and for the glory of God in that. Well, and then finally, the beauty we desire and long for, Christ loves the beauty and the holiness of His bride, the church. And so that begins to shape us, and our desires are driven more by that than our desires for the pleasure and good of other people or people liking us and loving us. And the fear of man begins to fade in the design of God to love His glory and love the gospel and love the holiness of His church. So displace those kinds of things in that kind of way. Also, you can displace a tendency to love this world with a love for the next. You can displace the tendency to love this world with a love for the next. One of the things that's going on in this text, as people are watching these folks and they're about to ask that question, we're going to talk about this in a minute, about people who ask you for a reason why you have this hope within you. That sort of begs a question, doesn't it? Are people seeing a hope in you that moves them to ask about it? Right? So the point, I think, the idea that Peter's saying is that people will see us walking through the losses and difficulties of this life and the challenges that it presents to us, and they'll see us responding in a different way that's foreign to them. It does not make sense. And they go, how do you do that? What is the hope that's in you that moves you through this kind of loss, through this kind of sorrow, through this kind of difficulty? And so that's got to be cultivated, y'all. I tell with embarrassment the way that I was so devoted to Tennessee football that I couldn't watch a game that they were losing without just exploding in fits of anger and frustration. I finally thought myself very spiritual when I would just turn the TV off and go outside and mow the grass. I won't be silly and childish. I'll mow the grass. Tennessee's losing. It was crazy. It was insane. Now, that's a silly example, but when we experience these losses in life, from something as simple as walking in the door and the dishwasher's no longer working, to the really meaty, serious, heart-wrenching losses that we face in this life, how is our response? And we're gonna have to cultivate a way to grieve in those things and those losses that does not indicate that our only hope is in those things. So to express a disappointment in the loss that we face in the realities of this world that does not say, I'm only happy and satisfied and fulfilled if I have that thing. Okay? That's what we're talking about. And so Peter's calling us to a singular hope that's rooted in Christ, that's cultivated over time as we are displacing a tendency to love this world and its comforts. And again, man, please hear me, y'all. It doesn't mean that if you have cable TV, you're not godly. Okay? It doesn't mean if you have working cars and air conditioning that you're ungodly. But it's saying that when your car breaks down, that's not the thing that drives you crazy, okay? Anyway, all right, let's press on. Because we got to finish. And in verses 15, the last half of verse 15 and verse 16, Peter calls us not to be shocked when we have opposition. He's calling us to displace our love for this world with a love for Christ. He displaced the fear of man with the fear of the Lord. And also, he's calling us to be ready to explain the gospel. That's as simply as I know how to put this. When he says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So they see these things going on in our lives, and they ask about what's going on in that. And I want to say that we need to understand the gospel, first of all, and apply it to our own hearts. To understand the gospel well and be willing to apply it. So the gospel is not just the ticket that gets punched so that you're going to go to heaven when you die, but it's the transforming experience that we have with Christ day to day to day, that He's transforming our desires and our longings. So that in the freedom that we now have to follow after God, we have these desires and longings to press after Christ, you know, and to die every day, husbands, for our wives, and to love our kids and nurture them well, and Christian children want to honor their parents, and Christian workers want to give 8 hours work for 8 hours pay, and Christian students want to excel to the best of the abilities that God's given them and press after the things that God's called us to in the various areas of life. Those are the things that God's called us to, and it's the gospel that moves us along in those places. The gospel of Christ that equips our heart and transforms our lives so that we can desire and move forward in some of those right kinds of things. So understand the gospel and apply it to your own heart. But also, we're not just talking about your testimony. We're talking about the message, the objective truth of the message of Christ. And I want to ask, can you explain the message of Jesus Christ to people who don't know church language? Can you talk about Christ without using words like propitiatory atonement? You know? Can you talk to people about Jesus without saying being saved and born again? You ought to be able to practice. I want to encourage you to sit down with your spouse or your family member or a friend across the lunch table today and just talk about the gospel in language that an unchurched person could understand. That we have been created by God who calls us to serve Him and has given us direction to understand how to do that. And He's expressed that in laws, but we're lawbreakers. And as a result, we deserve His wrath and His punishment because we've taken what He's given us, this creation, and we've tried to rule over it ourselves, and we've made a mess of it, even our own lives. And we deserve death and eternal separation from God and punishment because we've broken His law. But God's made a way through Jesus Christ, who has obeyed every command that God's ever given, and He's removed the punishment that lawbreakers deserve, and He's taken it on Himself. And not only that, but He's given us the very obedience that God commands. And so God calls us to trust Him and follow Him, to stop pressing after our own ways and to take up His as our love and our joy in life. Can you talk to people and pick up conversations with them and think about those kinds of things so that they can understand? We need to be able to explain the gospel. If somebody says, why are you so calm when you've had this loss? Can you talk to them about Christ? that when they lay their heart on the table, can you take the opportunity? And a part of the way he says that we're to do that is with gentleness and respect. So we're to give a reason for the hope that's in us, and yet do it with gentleness and respect. You know, and I don't want to be, I'm not trying to be funny or sarcastic, but when people say, how do you do that? You don't say, well, God, dummy. Lost people can't see. I just used a church word with you. People who are not followers of Jesus have like blinders on their eyes. It's not that they're unintelligent or illogical, but they can't see. And so they're like, you have to treat them with gentleness and respect that's driven by your honor for God, and the way that you fear God and honor Him and respect Him then gets translated in the way that we deal with the people who are around us. And so when they seem to believe bizarre things and things that don't match up with the Bible and things that don't make any sense to us, and they seem like such foolishness to us, the Scriptures are calling us to deal with them in gentleness and kindness and compassion, because they're like sheep without a shepherd and they need the gospel. They don't need condemnation. They don't need lectures. And they surely don't need an apologist who will hand them their head on a platter because you can win an argument. They need somebody to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, even yours. And so, friend, will you, as an exile living here in this place, will you be an ambassador of Christ who's willing to submit to Him and receive even some of the mistreatment that he received, and also submit to God and cultivate a heart, a fear for the Lord that displaces the things that make us hesitate to endure difficulty? And will you learn how to carry the gospel to other people and speak to them about it? Let's just for a minute, let's live what we learn, okay? Thinking about that. And this is a question we've been talking about for a while, but how do you typically respond to unjust suffering? Maybe you're hearing some of this for the first time, and so you might just consider that. When you're persecuted, you know, socially or economically or whatever, the way that expresses itself in America, and it's unjust, how do you respond? What's your response to that? Secondly, in what ways does your life express a hope that invites questions? How, you know, do people ever ask you about your faith? Do people ask you, why do you do that? What's that about? Do they give you that opportunity? And maybe we need to be more overt about our following Christ. And thirdly, think about ways that you could look to Christ and the gospel that would strengthen your hope. Contemplate ways today that, you know, maybe you feel like a person who's really struggling to believe the gospel. How could you look to Christ to strengthen that? Is it just by spending some more purposeful time in His Word? Is it by contemplating the cross and the work of Christ on the cross? Is it maybe by reading a good book that helps you think about some of those things? The Cross of Christ by John Stott, you know, might be a place to start. Or could it just be maybe having some conversations with people who really love the Lord and you want to be encouraged by that? Could it be by cutting down on some time with friends who really don't love Christ? Maybe you're not the person who never spends time with unbelievers. Maybe you're the one who's just really more comfortable with unbelievers and the lack of challenge that exists there for your heart. You call yourself a follower of Christ, and yet you're more comfortable just never being challenged about that. Maybe you need to connect with some guys or gals that love Jesus, and you want to let their life influence and encourage your son. So think about some ways that you could look to Christ and the gospel that would strengthen your hope, because your hope is bound up in seeing the gospel more clearly day to day and applying it to your own heart. Okay? Well, let's stop and pray together, and then we'll sing, okay? Father, what an awesome privilege it is to speak of following you, and I pray that you'll help us in the ways that we each individually particularly need that today. Be strengthened in our resolve to endure difficulty that may come from following Jesus. Not because we're foolish about the way that we do that, but just because we're doing what you've called us to do, pursuing righteousness. And that, Father, we all admit that's a scary thing. It's scary to think about being rejected by people. It's frightening to think about the ostracism that might come socially or things like that. So we need you to strengthen us. We need your grace, God, and we need you to displace the fear of man that's in each of our hearts. So we pray that you would do that by the power of your Spirit and by allowing us to see the beauty of Christ, who is worthy of glory and honor. Encourage and strengthen us by your word, we ask for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together, please, and we'll sing. to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.